Well, it's November 27th, 2022, 1448 hours, 1449 now, Ward Green here. And I'd like to talk a bit about spam. Which is quite common these days, where we get an email and we wonder, like, some of these emails look really, really, really impressive. Like, I had one the other day that looked like it said your tax return, something about my tax return, and it said I had more money that I could get back on my tax return. But normally they look, I mean, you would think they normally look pretty easy to tell. They're usually easy to see that they were just spam, right? In this case, it looked very official somehow. But it didn't name the website. But, I mean, it should have named a certain website, right? But it didn't do that, so... But that didn't strike me as being unofficial. It looked very official, actually. It looked very official. The only reason that I thought I would, what I always do, okay? What I always do with every email, if it's questionable, I will always check the address from whom it is sent. The from address is what tells you. It shouldn't come from XYZ98654 at Gmail or whatever, you know, and it shouldn't be a random address, and it shouldn't have a personal name in it. Any personal name in the address, if it's not from that person, then that's suspicious. It should not have anything in the address that would indicate it to be spam. And it should have the address of the person from whom it is purportedly being sent in the from address. So if you check that address, that will tell you, and that's just what I always do. I always do that if there's any question. I don't do that if the email's not questionable, of course. So, but any question about the person from whom it's coming, especially if they're requiring me to do something, that's the time when you question it, is whenever they're requiring you to go somewhere and do something, then you need to check from whom it's sent. And then once I do that, I just go to my preferences and I create a new rule and make that address, if it was questionable, I make that address automatically delete every time. So that's what I do every time I get a questionable email. And any email, like I said, if they're asking you to send them something or to go somewhere on the internet, anything where they're asking you to do something, that's questionable. So that's what I wanted to say about spam. The other thing, too much light on here. I'm listening to Andre Gagnon at the moment. It's the same album. It's called The Very Best of Andre Gagnon, 2001. And this idea, making a derision of guilt, right? In the world, they try to make you feel guilty. And by the world, I mean the word world, I mean in the broadest possible sense. I mean, the world is everything outside of me. That's what the world is, okay? Outside of yourself, that's the world. And in the world, we see that there are people who make a derision of guilt in verse 9 of Proverbs 14. It says there it's foolish to do that, but that's what they do. And we see this all the time. If you're not doing enough, or if somebody can make you feel like you're not doing enough, then they can motivate you, right, to do what they want. And that's what these spam emails really are doing too, aren't they? They're making us feel guilty that we need to do something. If we don't do it, we will feel guilt. They're trying to make us do something. They're trying to force us to do something. But really what they're doing is protecting themselves, because they feel guilty. They're making their guilt turn around and become a derision on you. That's what they're doing. So they're deriding you because they feel guilty. So when you're doing good and somebody in the world says, well, that person is you know, they don't think you're a good person, even though you might be doing a lot of good things. They think you're just somebody who isn't doing the same thing they're doing. So they want to deride you somehow, so they try to make you feel guilty for the things you're not doing, instead of agreeing with you, or instead of making you feel good about yourself. Or, I mean, agreeing with you is going to do a different thing. If somebody agrees with you, that makes you question yourself, because you go, well, he agrees with me, maybe I'm wrong, you know. What if I'm wrong and he agrees with me? Then he could be hurting himself by agreeing with me because I'm wrong. So if someone agrees with you, you know, that's another proverb that answers someone according to his way, you know, that he may not become wise in his own eyes. Do not answer someone. What's the other thing? Do not answer. Do not answer according. I should find it. Proverbs 26 and 4. Proverbs 26 and 4. Yeah. Answer someone stupid according to his foolishness, that he may not become someone wise in his own eyes. So you can use this principle of agreeing with someone to actually help someone who's foolish too. But, I mean, coming back to the derision idea, I want to talk about that a little bit, just a little bit, about whenever somebody makes you feel guilty, you know how it feels, right, to feel guilty. So you know when someone's doing that to you. But this is the common way that they try to get people to take vaccinations, too, in the world. So I want to talk about vaccinations. They try to, and everything in the world, they try to get us, they try to get everyone, not just us, but I mean everyone. They try to get everybody to conform by making them afraid, right? But they do it also through guilt. They make you afraid of this virus, whatever it is. Then they try to make you feel guilty. But, I mean, if we want to be talking about the scientific part of the virus, the scientific part of the aspect of the virus, if you were going to vaccinate for one virus, then what happens if another virus comes along? You have to vaccinate for that one too. And then if a new one comes along, you have to vaccinate again for that one, then another one, then another one. You know, you're going to have to vaccinate every single virus in the world, which is not likely that that's the way that God intended things. And that's why Jehovah provided vitamin C, because vitamin C cures all infections. If you take enough vitamin C, it wipes out the infection. So that way you don't have to vaccinate. And this is a fact, that vitamin C does that. And that's why the Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling was a big fan of vitamin C. And he got Nobel Prize in chemistry and also a Nobel Prize in peace. So he was a very rare individual. I mean, I think he's the only person in the history of the Nobel Prize to receive two individual Nobel Prizes for his own work alone. But he believed in vitamin C as a very, very magnificent treatment for infection, and he believed in mega vitamin C, like applying the idea of consuming a lot of vitamin C to fight infection, with the quantity of vitamin C being in thousands of milligrams rather than just, you know, hundreds or whatever. So thousands of milligrams is grams, and grams, you can take even hundreds of grams of vitamin C. You can even take hundreds of grams in one day if you can get it into your body without causing disturbance of your bowels. And one way to do that is using intravenous too, intravenous vitamin C. But you can do it as much as possible, as much as the bowels can tolerate, you can take every day. And if you're infected, you can take more vitamin C before your bowels will become infected, because the vitamin C won't get as far as your bowels, is the idea. It'll be converted into something more useful before it gets to the bowels, because you're infected. So vitamin C works incredibly well when you take multi-gram quantities, like 2 grams every 20 minutes for a child as young as 4, and then reduced for younger children on the basis of their weight. So less, depending on the weight of the child. But whatever you can do, if the person can take vitamin C without any problem, then you take vitamin C without any food, just vitamin C and possibly... I took it with salt the other day, and it works with salt. I don't need to take it with sugar. But if you have to sweeten with sugar, for example, if you didn't have any good salt or whatever, you could sweeten it with sugar. But I mean, it still works, even if you take it with sugar. I know that because I used to do that. I used to take it with sugar, but because I'm trying to get away from sugar, I decided to try it with salt, and it works phenomenally well. So anyway, but coming back to the concept of vaccinations, vaccinations are something that is just one example of the pressure that the world puts on us to try to force us to conform, right? And once you conform to the idea of doing one thing according to the world's way, then you're more likely to conform to all the other things. Like another example is holidays, celebrating all the holidays in the world. Many, many holidays that they try to force us to celebrate. And they do it sometimes in very obvious ways, and other times in very subtle ways. But they try to force us, try to make us feel like we're not doing it right if we don't celebrate the same holidays that they do. But a lot of it is done. There's this moment, a pivotal moment, where you have to make a decision: am I going to conform or am I not going to conform? And in that pivotal moment, that's when, you know, any little element of doubt that creeps into your mind can be very, very decisive in whether you will conform or not. And if you conform in one area, like let's say you celebrate Christmas or something, which not everyone has to celebrate, but if you celebrate Christmas, that's going to make you more likely to have to feel obligated, and it will, you know, to doing all the other things, including vaccinations and all that. But I mean, there are so many different elements in this idea of conformity. It's a multifaceted, and the other thing is the healthcare system. If you're not, they can make you feel like you're going to lose access to the healthcare system if you don't conform. They can do all these things. Pressure can be put on you in very subtle ways sometimes to make you feel like you're going to lose out in some way if you don't conform. So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about a derision of guilt, though. When they talk about anything, including holidays or vaccinations, you know, they present it as though it's the only right thing to do. They don't imply that there's any freedom, and they attempt to get into your mental personage or whatever, into your mind, into your mental aspects of, into your thinking. They try to get into your thinking, into your mindset, and they try to interfere with your mindset. And they're not doing it consciously necessarily. It's all done based on this idea of the fear. The fear of not conforming. It's contagious. Contagious. The fear that one person has is not deliberately, maybe, but it's passed on to the next person. And that's under the influence of the spirit of the world. And we know the ruler of the world is, it from the Bible, we know that the world is ruled by the devil. So Satan is the one who is in that moment where we are deciding, are we going to conform or not? It's Satan who is the spirit that is giving us a little bit of a tweak of guilt, or a tweak of that moment of decision. In that moment of decision, there's that little bit of guilt. That's what we have to be aware of, that that's the devil coming to try to entice us into his system of things, which is a complete system. Once you conform in one area, you're going to conform in all the other areas. You become part of that world. The only way to maintain your, well, the only way to maintain individuality is to be an individual. Obviously, it's to make every decision based on your own knowledge of what's right, and only based on what is right that's true to your knowledge. So you don't use any kind of innuendo or any kind of guilt, and you don't mix any of that guilt in with your decision. It must be pure, purely based on knowledge. And vitamin C is very, very good as the cure for all infection. But there's not a single person in the world whom I know who's actually saying that. I know that's not true, though. Okay, but yeah, it is true, because if they're saying that, they're not in the world. So the person, there's one person I know who's saying it, and there are many others, but they're not people I know. But I know one person, that's Andrew Saul, who has a website called DrYourself.com, and he calls himself the Mega Vitamin Man. He's not in the world because he doesn't, well, maybe he's in the world in other ways, though, but he's not in the world. The other thing is, there can be many people who believe in a lot of things that are true, but then they have, it doesn't mean, yeah, it's not true. I must correct myself, because I made the implication that if you conform in one way, you have to conform in all the other ways. Well, that's not always true. There are people who conform because they believe in evolution, or there are people who conform because they believe in vaccinations, and they may not believe in anything else, just that one thing. So there are people who conform partially or in part, right? And there are other people who conform more so. But so I don't know about Andrew Saul, other than the fact that he doesn't believe in vaccinations or in the conventional health in the same way that other people do, because he believes in vitamin C. He believes in vitamin C because he had two children who never took antibiotics since he knew about vitamin C. And they never took it because they didn't have to, because vitamin C cured all their infections. And he raised them from baby to adulthood, two children, without any antibiotics. So that's one proof right there. One example of the efficacy of vitamin C. But it's been proven many, many times by doctors, even, who had, you know, dozens or hundreds of patients who were all treated with vitamin C and didn't have any problem and didn't need antibiotics. So, I mean, it's been done. It's been done. Like, I know Robert Cathcart III was one doctor who, he's the only example that I need, but there are other doctors who believe in vitamin C, but then they don't all believe the same about everything. So, I mean, just because they believe in vitamin C doesn't mean they believe that, you know, they might be in favor of vaccinations for all I know. But the idea of vaccinations is certainly counter to the idea of vitamin C in my mind. It's wrong. But it's wrong. The whole concept of vaccination is wrong, because it's just a crackpot idea that was dreamed up by some crackpot doctor. That's all it was, right? It was just an idea that some doctor invented out of nothing and just came up with the idea of vaccination. And everybody else, you know, jumped on the bandwagon. That's all that happened. That doesn't mean it's true or correct or good or anything. It's just a crackpot idea. And the reason why it's totally unnecessary, and the reason I can say it's a crackpot idea, is because I know that vitamin C actually does cure all infections. So why would you vaccinate? You don't need to, and it's a risk. That's the other thing. There are risks associated with vaccination. People die from vaccination. It's not zero risk. So anyway, there's a lot to say about all these things, but I just wanted to talk about this idea of a derision of guilt, because it comes about that people get used to the idea that, oh, if you want someone to do something, all you have to do is make them feel guilty. People are used to that, right? They're used to that idea. Just make them feel guilty, and it's not something they talk about. They don't say that, but that's what they do. Their actions show that they believe that. They believe that if you want to motivate somebody, just make them feel guilty. Make them feel like, well, we should have done this, or we should have done that, or I should do this now because if I don't, someone's going to be upset with me, or you know, or somebody's going to be in trouble if I don't help them. But when we believe in Jehovah, we know that all of these human opinions, right, are really not important. We need to be true to our faith, and we don't need to help somebody simply because if they ask us, that's different. That's giving us a choice. But if they are trying to make us feel guilty, that's not something that is wise. It's foolishness. As it said in the scripture there, what was it, Proverbs 14? Proverbs 14 and something. 6, was it? Let's see. What was it? Proverbs 14 and 9. 14 and 9 of Proverbs. That's the one we were looking at. And then we looked at Proverbs 26 and 4. And now we're looking at Titus chapter 1. Let's read the book of Titus, little children, if Jehovah's willing. I feel much more awake today. I had a good sleep last night. I was falling asleep yesterday when I did the study of Psalms and Isaiah. So I apologize for anything that I got wrong in that study, but I hopefully didn't get it too wrong, but I don't think I did. But I mean, I read a few things slightly wrong. So let's pray to Jehovah now. Now, little children, let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, Jehovah, help us to gain knowledge and to be guided by the Holy Spirit in our gaining of knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. To Titus, a slave, Paul, of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen ones and the accurate knowledge of the truth, which accords with godly devotion, upon the basis of a hope of the everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times long lasting, whereas in his own due times he made his word manifest in the preaching with which I was entrusted under command of our Savior God to Titus, a genuine child, according to a faith shared in common. May there be undeserved kindness and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might correct the things that were defective, and might make appointments of older men in city after city, as I gave you orders. If there is any man free from accusation, a husband of one wife, having believing children that were not under a charge of debauchery, nor unruly, for an overseer must be free from accusation as God's steward, not self-willed, not prone to wrath, not a drunken brawler, not a smiter, not greedy of dishonest gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, sound in mind, righteous, loyal, self-controlled, holding firmly to the faithful word as respects his art of teaching, that he may be able both to exhort by the teaching that is healthful and to reprove those who contradict. For there are many unruly men, profitless talkers and deceivers of the mind, especially those men who adhere to the circumcision. It is necessary to shut the mouths of these, as these very men keep on subverting entire households by teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. A certain one of them, their own prophet, said, Cretans are always liars, injurious wild beasts, unemployed gluttons. This witness is true. for this very cause, keep on reproving them with severity, that they may be healthy in the faith, paying no attention to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn themselves away from the truth. All things are clean to clean persons, but to persons defiled and faithless, nothing is clean, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They publicly declare they know God, but they disown him by their works, because they are detestable and disobedient and not approved for good work of any sort. You, however, keep on speaking what things are fitting for healthful teaching. Let the aged man be moderate in habits, serious, sound in mind, healthy in faith, in love, in endurance. Likewise, let the aged women be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, neither enslaved to a lot of wine, teachers of what is good, that they may recall the young women to their senses, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sound in mind, chaste workers at home, good, subjecting themselves to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be spoken of abusively. Likewise, keep on exhorting the younger men to be sound in mind, in all things showing yourself an example of fine works, showing uncorruptness in your teaching, seriousness, wholesome speech which cannot be condemned, so that the man on the opposing side may get ashamed, having nothing vile to say about us. Let slaves be in subjection to their owners in all things, and please them well, not talking back, not committing theft, but exhibiting good fidelity to the full, so that they may adorn the teaching of our Savior God in all things. For the undeserved kindness of God, which brings salvation to all sorts of men, has been manifested, instructing us to repudiate ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live with soundness of mind and righteousness and godly devotion amid this present system of things, while we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of the Savior of us, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from every sort of lawlessness and cleanse for himself a people peculiarly his own, zealous for fine works. Keep on speaking these things and exhorting and reproving with full authority to command. Let no man ever despise you. That was chapter 2 of Titus. A people peculiarly his own. That's hard to say. Peculiarly. Oh my, that's so hard to say. Peculiarly. Continue reminding them to be in subjection and be obedient to governments and authorities as rulers, to be ready for every good work, to speak injuriously of no one, not to be belligerent, to be reasonable, exhibiting all mildness toward all men. For even we were once senseless, disobedient, being misled, being slaves to various desires and pleasures, carrying on in badness and envy, abhorrent, hating one another. However, when the kindness and the love for man on the part of our Savior God was manifested, owing to no works in righteousness that we had performed, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the bath that brought us to life, and through the making of us new by Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want to review this, that after being declared righteous by virtue of the undeserved kindness of that one, we might become heirs according to a hope of everlasting life. Faithful is the saying, and concerning these things I desire you to make firm assertions constantly, in order that those who have believed God may keep their minds on maintaining fine works. These things are fine and beneficial to men. But shun foolish questionings and genealogies and strife and fights over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man that promotes a sect, reject him after a first and a second admonition, knowing that such a man has been turned out of the way and is sinning, he being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your utmost to come to me at Nicopolis, for there is where I have decided to winter. Carefully supply Zenas, who is versed in the law, and Apollos for their trip, that they may not lack anything, but let our people also learn to maintain fine works so as to meet their pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those with me send you their greetings. Give my greetings to those who have affection for us in the faith. May the undeserved kindness be with all of you people. That's it for Titus, the book of Titus. I would love to say that this chapter, Titus, I believe this is one of the most significant chapters in all of Scripture. Because it for one thing, if we look at Romans 13, where it says, we'll come back to Titus chapter 3, verse 1 in a moment. But if we look at Romans 13, we see the same idea in Romans 13. Let every soul be in subjection to the superior authorities, for there is no authority except by God. The existing authorities stand placed in their relative positions by God. If we just compare that with Titus chapter 3, continue reminding them to be in subjection and be obedient to governments and authorities as rulers. That's very similar. But Titus goes much further. It says to be ready for every good work, to speak injuriously of no one, not to be belligerent, to be reasonable, exhibiting all mildness toward all men. What a statement. What an incredible two verses there. Titus chapter 3, it's phenomenal. It's incredible how much it says in that short space of scripture. And then in verse 3, he describes what we all were before we were in the truth. We were all senseless. We were all disobedient. If we're young children growing up, we don't start out being wise. We start out being senseless and disobedient. And then we have to be taught. So we were all at one time disobedient. You know, I mean, perhaps a young child can be mostly obedient, and some are far more obedient than others, perhaps. But there's no one who's completely obedient. We were all disobedient at one point. And we all felt desires and pleasures, and we carried on in badness and envy at different times. We all felt abhorrence and hate at different times. And then, in verse 4, when the kindness and the love for man, this is the part I want to talk about, on the part of our Savior God was manifested. Paul is very much in harmony with, as we read the other day, the letter of 1 John, where John talked about being in union with God. He wasn't talking about being in union with Christ, although Christ and God, according to John, are inseparable. They're not separable. We have to have Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus in order to have God, according to John. But John was talking about being in union with God, which is less common. It's more typical to talk about being in union with Christ, as Paul typically writes. But in this case, Paul's writing to Titus, and he's saying, no, we don't have to be in union with Christ alone, or we're not talking about, Paul is not talking about being in union with Christ in this particular case. Paul says, I can say in union with God, or I can say God is our Savior. I can say God is our Savior. Paul is saying, I don't have to call Jesus our Savior. I can call God our Savior. But I mean, Jesus is still our Savior, but I can call God our Savior because God sent Jesus. So God created Jesus. So God, therefore, is our Savior. And that's in harmony with 1 John, where John was talking about being in union with God. And then, in verse 5, the mercy that God has toward us in that he saved us through the bath that brought us to life. Now that sounds like it's talking about the water baptism, doesn't it? Water baptism and through the making of us new by Holy Spirit. I'm trying to think if there's any other way to interpret that other than water baptism, the bath that brought us to life. Oh, there, the bath that brought us to life. Here it is here. 1 John 1 and 7. In the letter of 1 John, which we were just talking about and which we read recently, it says in 1 John 1 and 7, however, if we are walking in the light as he himself is in the light, we do have a sharing with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the bath that brought us to life is the blood of Jesus. We've been bathed in the blood of Jesus. That's what that's saying. And that's why when I first studied the Bible from this translation, the reference version, that is the reason why I never really believed that the bath had to do with water baptism, because it's talking about the blood of Jesus according to this cross reference. It's not talking about the water baptism. It's talking about Jesus and his blood. Because when you even carry on, as if this confirms it here, in verse 6 it says, this Spirit, that is the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Jesus is our Savior in verse 6, as well as Jehovah being our Savior, God. God is our Savior. So Paul is not denying that Jesus is our Savior. Obviously, Jesus is our Savior. But just like in 1 John wrote about God being the one, or God being one, with whom we are in union. And just like Paul is writing here that God is our Savior, Paul can also write, though, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, because really God saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the bath that brought us to life. There it is, verse 5. It describes it as the bath that brought us to life, but it's talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. So because of this part of Titus, I gained the understanding that water baptism was not mentioned here. And there's really nowhere in Scripture that it talks about water baptism as being a requirement. There's nowhere in the Scripture, ever, anywhere, nowhere, where water baptism is considered to be a requirement. It's fascinating because in fact the opposite is true. It also talks about people who are being baptized for the purpose of being dead, because going around baptizing people in water doesn't achieve anything if they're not actually believing anything important or correct. If they don't have the true understanding, what difference does it make if they're bathed in water? It's far more important that they be bathed in the blood of Christ, in the figurative blood of Christ, figuratively, not literally being bathed in the literal blood, obviously, of Christ, but figuratively being bathed in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ, being washed clean of sin through the ransom sacrifice, or figuratively being bathed in the blood of Christ. So, I mean, this book of Titus is so powerful, and yet, I mean, I'm not saying that I think of this book every day. I don't. I don't even think of the book of Titus. Typically, I just ignore it every day. I'm far more attached to some other books in the Bible than I am to the book of Titus. It doesn't strike me as my favorite book. I mean, I don't think of it that way, but maybe I should because of this. I should, right? I mean, but the Bible always does this to me. It always finds things. It always shows me things that turn my life around again and again and again, and just put it right back on the right path every time I find these things. And there are just hundreds of places in the Bible that do this to me. And then, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. But heirs, in verse 7, we might become heirs, inheriting, in other words, the hope of everlasting life, according to a hope of everlasting life. And maintaining fine works, verse 8, that's a very important concept. Like Brother Flodine was mentioning in his recent talk about the Hebrews chapter 12 verse, where it talks about something similar to the idea of maintaining fine works. Very similar idea. Maybe I've got it in my history here from where I looked it up, possibly. But I've been looking up other things since then, so I don't know whether I'll find it here or not. Here it is, Hebrews 12. So Brother Flodine was mentioning this about in verse 15 and 16. No, that's not it. Hang on. Well, this is interesting because it wasn't that. Maybe it was 13 then. Maybe it's Hebrews 13. Why were we looking at 12? I'm not sure. Maybe it's some other chapter in Hebrews. That's it. It's Hebrews 13. Right. Through him. Well, we have to know who him is. Through who he is. It's Jesus. Jesus also in verse 12. He might sanctify the people with his own blood. It ties right in with the bath of blood, right? The bath of that brought us to life. That Jesus might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered by being crucified outside the gate, right? And that's verse 12 of Hebrews 13. Then it says more and more and more, and it goes on. The public declaration to his name in verse 15, and Brother Flodine was mentioning not to forget the doing of good and the sharing of things with others, right? Because those are things that please God. So now, if I can come back again to Titus here, it's very much tying in with that, where it says, I desire you, Paul wrote to Titus, to make firm assertions concerning those things about which he'd spoken previously in this passage in chapter 3 about the bath that brought us to life, which is the blood of Jesus, and these things that Paul was writing about. He desired Titus to make firm assertions constantly about these things. In order, he says in verse 8, that those who have believed God, it's for believers he's talking about this, in order that those who have believed God may keep their minds on maintaining fine works. It's about not forgetting, but maintaining. And the reason is given. These things are fine and beneficial to men. And then he warns us about futile things, which are foolish questionings. Like, a lot of questionings are foolish. In other words, really, any questioning is essentially foolish. Right? Instead of questioning, why not focus on what you know instead of questioning? So maintain fine works is an alternative to questioning. And foolish questionings are the opposite of doing fine works. When you have faith, when we have faith, when anyone has faith in the ransom, we just do fine works. That's all we do. It causes us to do fine works. We know we've been redeemed. We have everlasting life. We have all the time in the world because we have everlasting life. So we just spend our time. We take our time and we do fine, excellent works, and that's all we need to do. We don't have to question anything. And then it says in verse 9, and genealogies, right? We could spend all our time tracing our family history. And that probably applies to me, that one. These genealogies, that you can get too involved in that. And then strife. That's something where you fight with other people because you disagree with them. And then fights over the law. Well, that was the same thing. Strife and fights over the law. Well, strife and fights over the law, arguing about what the scriptures mean in the Old Testament, that is. Arguing about the Old Testament, which is futile and unprofitable. And also, he talks about how to deal with sects. When someone deviates from the essential unity, you know, the unity of Christianity. If somebody says, I believe in Christ, and you say, well, I believe in Christ too. But then that other person says, yeah, but you believe in Christ, but I believe that it, a little bit differently than you do. That's a sect, right? Whereas if it, how it should be is that if you say you believe in Christ, I say I believe in Christ, we should immediately be brothers and we should feel a kinship for one another and we shouldn't be arguing anymore because we both believe in Christ. It's that simple. We believe in everything, everything to do with Christ. We just believe in Jesus. We don't argue with one another. If one person says, this is what I believe, and the other person says, this is what I believe, and they're two different things, but they both believe in Christ, then those two different things become both part of that belief in Christ. Whereas if one says, well, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe the same as you. In other words, they're separating themselves. That's a sect. They won't let your teaching become part of their teaching, and they won't let the two teachings become in union with one whole. They won't let the two teachings about Christ be combined. They want to be a sect. They want to be separated. They want to be somehow different. That's a sect. And then Paul writes about the method of how to deal with that. The method of dealing with that is to reject him, but not immediately, after a first and a second admonition. So you tell him once, okay, you're being warned, you know, or you shouldn't be separating yourself. You warn him that he shouldn't be separating himself from the congregation by defining. He can say what he believes about Christ, but he can't reject what other Christians say. If they're also Christians, what they say has to be true as well. Or they're not, you know, because they both confess Christ. You can't confess Christ and be part of a different thing. It's all one. Christ is the one person. He's the one person who brings us all together. He's the salvation. He's the Savior of mankind. So you can't separate yourself and still be a part of that. It's all one. We all become one in that body of Christ, the congregation of Christ, the believers. We all become, we're either believers or we're not. We can't separate ourselves and say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't believe like you do. That's a sect. So we give them a first admonition. We tell them you can't separate yourself like that. And then somehow we admonish him, somehow. And then the second time, we admonish him again. And if he doesn't come around after the second time, then he's gone. We just reject him. We just ignore him and we forget about him, right? We have to forget him, because if we don't forget him, it's gonna contaminate and pollute, and it's going to destroy our own unity that we allow ourselves to have with other Christians. So we can't allow ourselves to be separated. We can't accept him because he's rejecting us. He's already separated himself. If we accept him, then we become separated from the congregation ourselves. So we have to reject him just by necessity. And we know that he's been turned out of the way. He's being self-condemned, it says in verse 11. It describes all these... that's an important concept right there. Very important concept. You can't say, well, I believe this, you know, I believe this, and I'm better than you because I don't believe the same as you do, or something like that. Like, we can't say that. We can't say, well, I'm a Christian and I don't have to believe the same as you do. We can't say that. If we're Christians, we all believe, we accept each other as Christians. We accept each other in terms of what we believe. There's no difficulty in resolving the differences between what people believe, because it's all part of a much more complex body of knowledge that can be completely resolved, and it can be it's called unity, is what it is. When you allow other beliefs that are, they're not contrary beliefs, just other different aspects, when you believe and allow all the different aspects of the teaching about Christ to be incorporated. It just becomes one unity. It's a unity. We're not rejecting any one part of it. That's the idea. If somebody says, well, I have to reject this one thing that you say, then that's a sect, isn't it? I mean, as an example, we can say, well, I believe we should be teaching according to, you know, we should always use literal translations of the Bible. And someone could say, well, I think we should use idiomatic translations. And one person could believe in literal. You can't separate yourselves like that. You know, you have to say, well, that's fine. You can believe in using literal translations, but you can't deny that idiomatic translations are good also. They're both good. I mean, the thing is, we don't reject or separate ourselves by rejecting part of what some Christians believe. Or what some people use. You can use idiomatic translations. You can use literal translations. You can use them both. You can use them all. But you can't use that as an example. You can't use that as a way to separate Christians, and to say, well, I'm not the same as you because I believe in that, because I don't like one or the other of those two types of translations. It's not being at peace and in union, and it's not being a part of the congregation if we reject one or the other. When they're both viable, they're both valid, they're both acceptable in different circumstances, right? They're acceptable in different, under different circumstances. So, I mean, the governing body has decided that the more idiomatic, up-to-date translation is the one they want to use in the ministry when they're going to the general public in their preaching. But the literal translation, I've decided, is definitely the one I want to use when I'm doing my teaching, because it's the one that is permitting the free flow of the original ideas. And then, you know, Jehovah can decide how people interpret it over time as the Word of God changes, because it's alive. Not because it's evolving, but because it's alive. Living things, right? We can live forever and we can be living. We don't have to be evolving. The idea of evolution is curious, because it means that if evolution's true, then we have to believe that we're not the last statement. We're not, man is not the last statement. There's going to be another, superhuman who's not even close to being like us. Just like a dog compared to a human, like we are compared to our man's best friend, dogs. Oh my goodness. I mean, consider another being that's further above us. To the same extent that we are above dogs, this other being is superior to us, just like we're superior to dogs in terms of our intellect, in terms of our capability, creative capability, everything, creative capabilities, our capability to do reading and writing and all these things that dogs don't do typically. But if we had another being, imagine, see, evolution introduces the idea that there's another being potentially above us who's beyond us. And what would that being be like, do you suppose? We see, whereas the idea of creation says, no, man is the top of this, what so-called evolutionary thing, system, but it's not evolutionary, but that's what they're saying it is. But we're at the top of it. We're at the end of the line. That's what creation says. We're the end of the line. There's no evolution. We're the end of the line. And if we're the end of the line, then guess what? We are responsible. That makes us responsible, because we're the end of the line. The buck stops here, kind of thing. We are the end of the line. We make the decisions as to what's going to happen, because there's nothing coming after us. That makes us responsible. We have to be responsible because of that. So creation is far more responsible as a belief system. Otherwise, we can just pass the buck to the next entity along the line. So I mean, Titus brought all that out of me. It brought all that out of me. I don't know how, but it did. And Apollos, then that's it. A man who becomes separated because he separates himself, saying, I disagree with this, and I believe everything you say, but I want to say that you're wrong on this. That's like, why? Why are you doing that? You're condemning yourself. You're going to be rejected. If you keep on that way, you'll be rejected. We'll say, so long. We're going to keep teaching the truth, and there are going to be people who want to hear the truth. We don't need to have this person who separates, you know, himself in one case or another, or herself from the congregation, because they're condemning themselves. It says in verse 11. The thing is, we enjoy all aspects of the truth and all the ways of understanding things. We enjoy them. We embrace them. We don't just enjoy them. We embrace them. We embrace all the different aspects of truth and the ways in which we can understand things. The only thing that's constant, is this concept that the bath that brought us to life. Titus 3, 5. The bath that brought us to life. The blood of Jesus Christ, the ransom sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Okay, how long is that? That's long enough. This is Ward Green. It's November 27th, 2022, 15:45 hours, 2022. November 27th. It's getting along. Thank you for listening. Enjoy your day. Bye for now. I love you.